Well, good morning again, First Free. How y'all doing? Beautiful singing this morning. I'll tell you what, if a few of those songs didn't get your blood moving, I don't know what will. So thanks to the worship team and leading us this morning. Some awesome stuff. If we haven't met, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the balder pastors here at the church, in case you haven't noticed. So for those who are watching online and blinded by the glare, there's a song called Blinded by the Light. I feel like I should say it. Apologies. But no, it's a pleasure to get to share the word of God with you this morning as we continue in our walk through the book of Genesis. If you want to go ahead and flip open chapter 9, that's where we'll be here in a few moments, and we will be covering the whole thing. So before we jump into this morning's text reading, just to kind of help us get into to where we're heading, I'd like you to think about, what are some of the most significant, biggest promises that you've ever made to someone? Like, who was it to? Why did you do that? What were you hoping to communicate? Was there any part of it that was conditional? Like, hey, I'm going to do this as long as you do that. Or was some part of the promise that you made, was it unconditional? And you just said, hey, no matter who you are or how you are, this is how I'm going to be committed to being. Yeah. Depending on what promise you make and depending on how conditional or unconditional it is, it's pretty testing, isn't it? And maybe for some of us, when we think about some of the bigger promises that we've made, maybe this is a moment where we're thinking about, man, this is where I need to think about coming through on that a little more. Or, hey, you know what? I'm so glad by the grace of God I've been able to be faithful there because of the richness that it's bringing to my life. And so the reason I say that is because this morning, as we walk through Genesis chapter 9, we're going to get to see the heart of God. And if you want to go ahead and put up the three things we'll talk about this morning, we're going to get to see the heart of God first and foremost through the commandments and the blessings that God gives Noah. And then secondly, we're also going to see the heart of God through the covenant that God establishes with Noah. And if the word covenant to you is an unfamiliar term, no worries. We'll get you there here in a minute. For others of you, you're like, oh yeah, know that one real well. But anyways, and I promise in the midst of all this, through some of the chapters of Genesis, you know, takeaways can be a little bit more tricky, but I think we'll have a couple really good takeaways today. So if you would go ahead and flip open to Genesis chapter 9, if you haven't gotten there yet. And what I'm going to do is read verses 1-7 and then teach for a little bit. And then we'll go through the second half of the chapter, verses 8-28, and we'll chat for a bit longer. So here we go. It says, "And then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. All the animals of the field, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish that will look on you, I'm sorry, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, then it, the animal, must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth.'" Now, for a minute, I just want you to think about imagining what it may have been like for Noah and his family. It's been a little over a year since the flood happened, decades and decades since the first warnings of it. And you and your family were the ones that God mercifully spared, not because you were perfect. We'll get to that at the end of chapter 9 for sure. Not because you were perfect, but because you feared and you honored the Lord. And you are the family, Noah, you and your family, you are now being used in a way as the reset of what God has always been doing within his mission. Now, we know from chapter 8 that he has promised that he's not going to flood the earth again to destroy all living creatures as he did before, even though chapter 8, verses 21 to 25, he says that he knows that every inclination of the human heart is wicked. I would have to imagine that if you were Noah, something you might be wondering after experiencing all that you have and over the last year is God still committed to human flourishing on earth? Yeah, I've heard that promise before, but man, that last thing that just happened, is he still committed to ensuring that the earth will produce everything that humans will need to flourish and to provide for themselves? Is he still committed to bring, and also, is he still committed to bring about the Redeemer that he promised Adam and Eve, the one that would come and that would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would come to be a deliverer from us, from our evil, in the evil that exists in our worlds, in the earthly and the heavenly realms? Is God still committed to all this? Is he still the same God? And the answer is a resounding yes. If you're a note taker, if you would, the first thing we're gonna talk about in view of Genesis 9 verses 1-7 is that God's commandments and blessings to Noah show that his grace and mercy, or I'm sorry, that his grace and generosity are not in conflict with his righteous judgments. And why do I say that? Well, because within the first few verses of Genesis chapter 9, there's echoes of Eden everywhere. Do you see it? Got a few verses up on the screen to help point your attention toward it. In both of these, God has promised blessing and provision to the family head and has commissioned them with this enjoyment of knowing, for the covenant head to know who he is and to be blessed by trusting in him and living life in the way that God has made it to be. In both of these, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and compared to verse 9, or I'm sorry, in chapter 9, there is a tending to creation that both Adam and Noah were called to, and there is also the blessing of filling the earth with children who will be raised to know the Creator who put all these things into place, so that through one family, all people will be pointed toward knowing the one true God from whom they have their living and being. And so that in order so that all creation and then humanity would reflect God's glory in his heart throughout creation. So now I know that some of you might be going, but Kyle, hold on, press rewind a little bit. Did God just wipe out the entire earth besides one family just a hot minute ago? Yes, he did, but this is his created order, not ours. And let me also remind you from last week from Adam's message that he warned people to turn away from their wicked ways, but we humans just don't like to listen. We like our ways. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says that when God, I'm sorry, that prior to God judging the earth, you know, he wasn't, you know, generational joke here, but he like, Star Trek people, where are you at? Yeah, like, whoa, yeah, there we go. Okay, a few of you. The rest of you are like, me too, just all right. There's this guy named Spock. He's Vulcan, right? God is not Vulcan. God is not like, they are sinful. They are wicked. They are my creation. No. It says, God says that he was grieved. He was ached in seeing what man had become. Not that he didn't know what happened, but just because God knows things are gonna happen doesn't mean that he doesn't feel. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have thoughts towards that. Doesn't mean that his heart isn't wrenched by that. But in being the holy and just God that he is, and in his mission to have humans flourish, yeah, he judged. And he judged righteously. And in my experience, maybe this is similar for you, or and I promise if you're a person that would feel this way, I say this not to offend you, but like, I've known people that really don't claim to have much belief in any, you know, singular God, but they're like, well, if there is a God, then I hope that there's definitely a place for all the really, really messed up people to go. And in fact, you know, I've even heard some people say, and maybe this is you, I don't know, hey, I hope there's a special place in hell for people that fill in the blank. Why? Because we just think there has got to be some form of accountability and justice on a cosmic level for some of the things that we see humans do to each other and just the pure evil of it. And so I actually think that we actually really, if we're honest, have a problem with the God who judges. We just want him to judge on our program and by our standards, and definitely seeing us with the most merciful eyes as possible. And so, yeah, there's some things that are absolutely still the same God, still the same mission of what God has to be in the world. Now, are there some things that are different within the first few verses of Genesis 9? Yeah, there are some things that are different. First and foremost, one of the things you'll see in the second chart is the way that the creatures think of us or respond to us. There's a fear and a dread that comes from them toward us now, and we are to rule over them just as we were before. But there's a difference about what's on the menu now, right? Carnivores rejoice. Genesis 1:29 said that there was plants given for food. And in Genesis 9:3, it says that now animals have been given to us for food. And there's lots of different opinions about this, but let me get to the meat of it. No pun intended. Just made that up literally. Where was that at 9 o'clock? But there's a difference. Sorry, I can only be myself. It's not very mature sometimes. In Genesis 9:4, it says there is a different way in which if people are eating animals, that they are to be prepared and that their lifeblood needs to be drained out of it. So let's have a little conversation about food. One of my favorite topics. Did humans eat meat before this? My very convenient answer is I don't know. I wasn't there. And I don't have on the notes. I would think so. I mean, I know at minimum sacrifices are made. We know this from Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that was put before God by Cain. Or I'm sorry, by Abel. And so we know like there's sacrifices now. Come on, what's the question? What happened with meat afterwards? Huh? We smoking that thing? What are we doing? What are we doing? What's going on? We don't know. Was eating meat and prohibited beforehand? Is eating meat only a result of Genesis 3? It doesn't really say so, but it does seem to be that there is some implied difference between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 9. I'm not going to say that I really know what it is. Now, practical question, and maybe perhaps some of you have felt a moral or ethical dilemma, an ethical or moral dilemma with this. Are you living a less than holy life if you eat meat? My wonderful answer is no. I don't think so. And here's the reason why. I don't think you can eat more holy than Jesus. And Jesus had Passover meal, Jesus ate meat. So I just don't think, I mean, Jesus, he lived a perfect and sinless life in every single way. So I don't think you can eat more holy than Jesus. Now, there's some health benefits and maybe some people need to pay attention to that. Sure, maybe, whatever. But if you're gonna make an argument that it's more holy to go without meat, I think you're leaning more into your personal convictions and preferences then you maybe are really exegetically supporting your positions scripturally. So just, you know, put up with us meat eaters, if you will. Now, I know some of you might be panicking. Will there be meat in heaven? Kyle, come on, let's get to the real, like, where's this going? And I would just say, you know, there's lots of feasting imagery in heaven, but God has not sent me a PDF. And last time I checked, it's not on TripAdvisor or Yelp. So I really don't know. But I think the fact that any of us are at the table is a statement about though God is just and holy and judges, he is also very generous and gracious. Amen? The fact that any of us are there. So why no medium rare back in the day? Why does the blood need to be drained out of it? Well, I will say this much. Some people talk about it could have been for health reasons back then, so on and so forth, maybe as a way to not be barbaric toward creation. I would instead would just go to the theological and redemptive view of blood within God's mission. And that's that he made blood to have a literal and symbolic weight to it moving forward that represented a creature's livelihood biologically within the creation order. And also lifeblood would come to be a way in which humans would understand that our sins actually have real consequences. We can't just say whoopsies for everything and say, oh, my bad, it was a mistake. No, it was an intentional poor choice. And now that has caused a rift between you and God, and something must be done in place of that. And we see this not only within Genesis 3:21 when God covers Adam and Eve with animal skins, but also I think this paves the way for what would be seen as atoning sacrifices in the temples with the high priests and for people to one day be able to understand Jesus' placement on the cross for their sins as their sacrificial lamb. And so because blood was seen to be this sacred and symbolic thing. That's why in chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, Noah says, hey, listen, when blood is shed, whether randomly or unjustifiably, there's consequences. If an animal gores a person, then kill the animal, not the owner. And in the case of murder, we're not talking about self-defense here. We're talking about someone taking the life of another. I mean, we know from Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, unjustified blood shed literally screams from the ground to God. And God says in the case of murder, then that person has to be held accountable. Does that mean that they are unredeemable in any shape or form before God? No, but their actions have consequences. And in this moment where God is reestablishing humans on the earth and setting forth in motion his redemptive mission, God is making sure that some form of law and order, even at the hands of humans, is being implemented. So this is why, Christ followers, we are to value and defend the dignity of human life, whether born or unborn, whether young or old, regardless of our differences demographically, ideologically, racially, or otherwise. We are to think, speak of, and treat others with the dignity that God has given them inherently and innately as an image bearer of his. Now, does God prohibit or say that any form of justice within a society is evil or wicked? No, there has to be accountability. But even for those who would suffer at the hands of human justice, that doesn't mean that they're not redeemable. And so that's why for any of us in the room, we all commit sin, but for others, they have a great passion for prison ministry. Why? Because they want to ensure that people are at the hands of human justice, know that they are not excluded from God's divine justice, and that he is willing to save them and to sanctify them in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. So part number one of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we see that God has not changed. So as we jump into part two, I'll admit, toward the end of this chapter, it gets a little sideways, and I'll get into some of it, but it starts off really good and then gets a little strange. So the second thing we'll see as we go through part two, if you're taking notes, is that God's covenants reveal how steadfast and redemptive he is and how hopeless we are without him. So if you would go ahead and jump with me to chapter 9, verse 8, and we're going to go ahead and read through the rest of Genesis chapter 9. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and with your descendants and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. And then God said, I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all the living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds, and it is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. And when I send the clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on the earth. And then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all creation and the creatures of the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. He becomes a bigger factor later. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground and he planted a vineyard. One day he drank some wine he had made and became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed the tent in to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done. And then he cursed Canaan. This is one of Ham's four sons. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. Then Noah said, may the Lord, the God of Shem, be blessed. And may Canaan be his servant. May God expand the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth share the prosperity of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived another 350 years after the great flood, and he lived 950 years and then died. So I did not count how many times the word a or the appeared in what I just read, but the word covenant occurs seven times. It's kind of a big deal. The first time that Hebrew word berith comes into the book of Genesis is actually in chapter 6, when God is making his promise and his covenant to Noah that he's gonna preserve him on the boat as he floods the heavens and the earth. The second time is here. That word is repeated seven times in this chapter, 27 times in the book of Genesis, and 280 times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Why? Because understanding the way that God covenants with us is a really big deal to understand the scriptures. A way I heard a former professor of mine talk about the word covenant and a way to understand it is that it's a promise that is far more binding. Remember we talked about those conditional, unconditional promises we make? He said it's far more binding than an agreement and far more personal than a contract. And so this idea of God making a covenant with man for what God is accomplishing in the world is something that we're gonna see throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he actually talks about how he's come to prove that God is still faithful to this covenant that's been established, and about how he's the fulfillment of it, and about how he's instituting a new covenant. And that doesn't mean that all the other ones were bad and messed up because people screwed up. It just means that they were ultimately all gonna be fulfilled in him, which is a very fun Bible study we could go to. But that is not what we will talk about just this moment. And so here we have this covenant that God is establishing with Noah, that he's not going to flood the earth and kill all living creatures on it besides one family as he had before. Now, I wanna be really clear. What God was not saying was that he wasn't going to deal with or judge human sin. What God did not say was that he didn't say that he would never allow or cause calamity or exile or natural disasters. He never said that he would never allow anything like that to ever happen again to make us realize our mortality and the ways that sometimes our hearts turn toward other things and the ways that we sometimes make anything under the sun to be God instead of the God who is God. What God didn't say was that he would never do anything like that. But what he did say was that he would never bring an earth-wide flood again to remove all humans. I think it's really important for us to make sure that we understand that God was not saying that he would never in any way, shape, or form judge sin again, because if we get that wrong, then all of a sudden it looks like maybe God is growing apathetic towards sin. Maybe he's just got an allowance for it now, like he just doesn't really care about it much anymore, and that's not at all what God says. And what God tells Noah will be a reminder of this for him, because you have to remember, the only time that Noah had seen rain was the last time the whole main floor flooded and everyone was judged. So, you know, if you want to talk about an association that you have with rain, I mean, you know, for some of us, we freak about our basements flooding, right? For Noah, it's much worse. And God says, listen, I need you to know, I've not grown lax on sin and judgment, but I need you to understand that the covenant I have with you that I'm gonna establish is that I'm not gonna deal with it in that exact way. And my reminder for you to know this, our English translations say rainbow in the clouds. However, in the original language, the word keseth, it's the same word for rainbow, beautiful thing in the sky. Oh, everybody take a picture. Is the same word used for a hunting bow, right? Now, when you're sitting in your deer stand, this is great. When it's pointed at you, not so great, not so good. And so you think about the association that Noah has with rain and judgment, maybe even a bow pointed at you, and all of a sudden God's saying, no, listen, I'm gonna place my bow in the clouds, and it's not pointed at her. No, it's hung this way. And when you see my bow in the clouds, you're gonna know, one, I'm just as gracious and generous as I've ever been. I'm just as holy and righteous, and I'm gonna judge sin just like I always have. But listen, you need to not be freaking out when you see rain again. And if anything, this is gonna be a way for you to remind your sons and your descendants of who I am, what I've done, and what I have covenanted with you, and that I am steadfast, and that I am patient, and that I am long-suffering in my redemption for you. Now, did Noah know at that point in time that what the bow in the clouds was gonna be the result of sunlight? This is really cool. I felt so smart reading about this. Maybe you already knew this. What happens with a rainbow is it's light coming into rain droplets, and it slows down. It's what's called refraction. Super cool. And then as it comes back out of the raindrop, refraction, again, speeding back up, there's dispersion. And what you see, the effects of that, are actually colors in the sky. And it's something beautiful. And did you know, I did not know this, the order of colors in a rainbow is always red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Catchy word to remember, royagab. There you go. All the colors in one word that doesn't make sense. And so it's like, listen, when you see the rains, don't think of this judgment that you saw before. See something beautiful that's an expression of my love. See something beautiful that's an expression of my steadfastness and the redemption that I'm bringing, and that I'm not always going to judge as your sins deserve, but that I'm patient, I'm merciful, and I'm willing to give you something beautiful to look at, to remember this. So, if this was a movie, this is when the credits roll, right? The violins come in, people are frolicking. Oh, it's so wonderful now. We're all going to obey. We're not gonna repeat in the ways of the past. It's all gonna be good. And then you read the rest of chapter 9. And humans begin to human again. In verses 20 through 28, it gets odd, wonky, and a bit tragic. And it's a reminder that even some of the great exemplars of the faith and scriptures, they're not flawless heroes. They're just like us. Sometimes after some of the greatest spiritual highs, the exemplars of the faith are capable of great tragedy and just forgetting things and beginning to do things that do not reflect that they really get it, that we really get it when it comes to God's grace. Because from verse 20 to 24, we have this unfortunate scenario where Noah plants, tills, and harvests a vineyard. He has too much to drink. He passes out naked in his tent by himself. His son enters into Noah's tent, observes his father's nakedness. By the Hebrew, it's kind of to say like, he didn't just like see it, he like kind of beheld it. His reaction, instead of caring for his father's indiscretion, as he goes out and gets his brothers, there's some Hebrew commentators that talk about the way that the hiphil is being used here, that maybe even he's gloating about it. I don't know what I think about that, because it seems like it kind of makes sense. And Japheth and Shem's response is very contrary to Ham's. They go in backwards because they don't want to observe their father's nakedness. They hang a robe on their shoulders and they back up until they know they've covered him. Never looking, they drop it, they go out, and they leave. And when Noah awakes, he speaks out this curse, not over Ham, who was the son that did that, but actually one of his four sons, Canaan. And you might be going, oh, wow, what happened to the rainbow and the beauty and everything else that just kind of happened? This is kind of a bummer. And this, an author named J.A. Moitier, who I really enjoy reading in Old Testament commentaries, he says, why on earth didn't an author editor take a blue pencil to this nasty little paragraph? Blue pencil is like, hey, maybe take this one out. He says, no. He says, after the salvation of the flood and the reassurance of the divine promise given in the rainbow, why come back now to this story of drunken stupor, sexual immodesty, family embarrassment, and the curse against Canaan? It really seems to lower the tone. So true. I mean, and God, why is this here? I think it's just a reminder that even in the beauty and the amazing nature of God's covenants and grace he gives to us, it definitely says a lot about him, and it usually always reveals something about us and what we just kind of sometimes resort to and fall back into. And as far as, you know, looking at this story through a couple of different lenses, I mean, clearly there's indiscretion on Noah's part. While the text doesn't explicitly say that Noah had sinned in drunkenness, it's pretty easy to say that he's not exercising the use of creation in a wise and discerning way. Just as a public service announcement, your home is not a magical place where nothing that you do matters to God, and especially when you're by yourself. And so if you have that way of thinking, probably be good for you to, one, first and foremost, take it before the Lord and ask what roots that's connected to and why you tend to do that. And then secondly, make sure that you get in community with some other believers who can speak some encouragement, accountability, and just maturity in your life and to walk alongside you. Because your house is not the magic palace for that. And so we have this indiscretion by Noah. It's doesn't just affect him, it affects his family in a very unfortunate and tragic way. And then obviously I mentioned this a little bit prior, so I'll try not to be redundant, but if you look at the ways in which Ham handles it versus the way Japheth and Shem handle it, I mean, Ham's way of handling is he doesn't really seek to shield himself from his father's indiscretion. He doesn't seek to care for him. He doesn't seek to show mercy or to try to help dad out. Instead, he just goes and tells his brothers. And yet, what does Shem and Japheth do? Well, they approach their father's situation and his sin with care, with honor, with dignity. They try to cover him up without looking at him. And they just really seek to be honorable and to not make any sort of a joke or exploitation of their dad. And so there's more that we could say here, but I have 6 minutes left roughly, and so I won't. But to kind of keep this our teaching moving along, what do we make of the curse that Noah speaks, not upon Ham, but on Ham's son, one of Ham's four sons, Canaan? What do we make of that? Some commentators say that perhaps this is Noah just being, this is my terminology, maybe he just big mad and being retributional towards Ham's, one of Ham's lineages through Canaan, and he's speaking a generational curse upon him. Others say perhaps this is Noah in a way speaking prophetically, even though the text doesn't say, thus the Lord told Noah and Noah said. Perhaps this is Noah speaking prophetically about how the sin of Ham and his sexual indiscretion was gonna pass, was now being seen within Canaan, one of his sons. And that's not to say that all descendants from Canaan were gonna be these awful, terrible people that would never be capable of redemption. There's a lot of people that tie Rahab's connection to that, that she's actually redeemed out of. But you know what? The lineage of this is just like, it's just gonna be tragic. Some interesting notes to that is that some of Cain's descendants that scatter later on in Genesis, they established some of the most wicked and corrupt cities, i.e. Sodom and Gomorrah. And the descendants of Canaan actually wind up being some of Israel's foremost enemies that they face, and the Amorites, Hittites, and Jebusites. And so lots of interesting stuff there. Others say perhaps this was Noah maybe warning Ham through a shot at his son that, like, hey, listen, you need to get your lineage in order. This is all gonna go really bad. Or you could probably check out about six of their views that I saw that I just thought, you know what, I'm not sure that's all gonna fit in today. But one thing I know is this: if you think that the sin in your own personal life and the privacy of your own home isn't affecting you and those around you, or perhaps the lineage that's coming after you, you're mistaken. None of us are perfect, we know that much. But sin gone unchecked, discretion gone unchecked, tends to lead towards more dysfunction within our families and within our friends and within our environments. And so what do we take from all this? Where do we go? Well, I mean, last time I checked, God has still not flooded the world as he once did. So we're gonna go ahead and check that one. Does God to this day sometimes use natural calamities, exile, and all sorts of things to help us understand our mortality and our need for him, our own futility and fragility? Yeah, I think he does. Do I pretend to know how, when, and exactly the way that all pans out and stand from my soapbox as a pastor and say, here it is? No, I don't. Why? Because those are not, I don't have that knowledge. And I think it's dangerous to suppose that anyone does. But I think a takeaway that I'm gonna give you a heads up, it's gonna sound a bit harsh, but just stay with me. I think one takeaway that we can come from this morning is this, and this will be our last thing for notes. Let us not mistake God's patience for him having apathetic allowance toward the sin in our world or the sin in our lives. I feel like that would have been one of the biggest air balls Noah and those who were there this was their story. That would have been one of the biggest air balls for them to have thought as a result of all this. Oh, well, because God isn't gonna judge the whole earth again like he did last time. It's not that big of a deal now. No, that would have been a huge miss. The covenant and the reminder of the rainbow is though God is justice and holy and righteous and has every right to judge. He doesn't. Why? He's holding off judgment because he is wanting people to get saved. He wants people to be redeemed to him. And he's steadfast to wait. And do any of us know the number of our days before it would be our last? No, we don't. And so for that reason, I just want to say this. If you're here today and you do not yet know Christ as your Savior, stay with me. Know and understand that the bow and the flood of God's judgment and condemnation that he would deserve to pour out upon you because of the sins you've done internally, externally, and another eternally, maybe you don't understand. Jesus came and he took the bow for it. He took the flood of it. He took all of it. He took the penalty and the payment for stuff you wouldn't even want to acknowledge. And by the way, if there's anyone that knows, we can all relate, right? And so first and foremost, know and understand that if you're here today. And if that's something that you feel compelled to step into today and you feel like God's knocking at your heart, then let him in. We would love to tell you all about it. If you are here today and you already know Christ, I just want to remind you that we are called to live holy lives led by the Holy Spirit that reflect the beauty in all of our colors and in all of our diversity. We are called to reflect the beauty that God has established through Christ in being his covenant people. And we are supposed to represent how, man, though God has the right and the holiness to judge me, let me tell you about how he has had mercy on me and in my life. In the ways in which he's changing me, in the ways in which he's humbling me. And am I perfect? Absolutely not. This book is full of people that were really screwed up. And I'm one of them too. And you know what? This is like, isn't it wild and amazing to think that the promise of the bow in the clouds is still something that we can enjoy today and see as a remembrance of the way God has been merciful toward us. And so in closing, I just want to say, may that be our mindset, because this meantime that we're all in right now is not God hitting snooze on finishing what he started. It's him being patient to redeem more. It's him being patient with us. And so whether you're 5 years old or 500 years old, that's a Genesis 1-6 joke, because people lived, you know, they lived a little longer back then. No, none of us today. May we see and may we sense and may we follow God's leading today to live as the imperfect yet reflective people of his beautiful covenant of grace and mercy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the way your words pierce and encourage us. We thank you for the ways in which you so desire to be known that you give us, that you've given us and you still give us today. Ways for us to be reminded of your grace and of your beautiful covenant of redemption toward us. And so, Lord, as we close now with our teaching time and go into worship, may this song send us out well this week. In Jesus' name, amen.